dear brethren and sisters, young people, and in fact anyone who has found it of interest to listen to this tape. On behalf of Good Company, a Logos supplement, we extend to you a very warm and hearty welcome to spend the next few minutes with us in a study around the Word of God. This is the first of a series of tapes which we plan to produce, God willing, to assist you in your study of the Word. The tapes have been prepared in such a way that they can be used either in small informal meetings, in a Bible class, or even by an individual. Basically, we hope that they can be used in an informal nature where those listening can discuss the points which have been raised. And we would like nothing better than to hear from you regularly regarding your comments and, if you desire, even criticisms of the work which is presented. Brother Mansfield has produced this first tape for us, and you will find it, I am sure, extremely interesting and profitable. You will notice that he has devoted quite a bit of the tape to discussing ways and means of marking this subject in your Bible. You will notice from the articles which you've read from time to time in both the Logos and the Story of the Bible that we feel that Bible marking is a very important part of our study of the Scripture. We have given reasons for this in several articles, but we do feel that if we are going to spend time studying a subject, then it is equally as important that we should also consolidate that which we find. And so, without further elaborating on any of the matter which Brother Mansfield is going to raise, we will once again welcome you to our tape and trust and pray that the work which you will hear presented on this tape will be pleasurable and profitable and may assist some in their walk toward the kingdom of God. We now have very much pleasure then in handing over to Brother H.P. Mansfield to lead us in our first study.
There are various methods of Bible marking. We can adopt the system of verse-by-verse comments if we are marking up a chapter or a book. Or else we can use the system of analysing the importance of various words, such as we find in the names and titles of deity. Or we can take subjects, as we intend to take upon this tape, and outline a subject by checking up the various references contained throughout the Word of God. All these methods of Bible marking are important. It is important that the books of the Bible speak to us in the way in which they were originally designed, and to that end the verse-by-verse comments are most important. It is important that we understand the various words that are used by the Spirit in order to reveal Yahweh's revelation unto man, and therefore such subjects as the names and titles of deity or other words that are used in the Word of God are of vital importance. And of course it is most important that we understand the basic doctrines of the Word of God, and that we understand them in such a manner that we can effectively present them if ever the need arises. In this series of tapes, we intend to set before you basic doctrines of the Word of God. We want to make suggestions as to how these can be marked up in your Bible. We assume that you are using a wide margin Bible. And if you are, you will find either in the back or in the front certain blank pages. Upon these blank pages, you can outline the various doctrines that we intend to set before you in these series of tapes. We propose, as I said earlier, to deal with basic Bible doctrines, and we intend to set these out in two ways, affirmatively and negatively. In the affirmative side of the doctrine, we will set forth what we believe to be the most compelling argument in its favour. We will do this by carefully selecting the best references that we consider should be used for this purpose, and carefully building up our case by a selection of these references. And we will set these out in such a fashion as it will not only provide us instantly with these best references, but we will know when we turn to the reference exactly what that reference is going to say. Now, I want to set before you a problem that has faced me in the past. I have sometimes picked up epitomes of the faith. I find on those epitomes that the doctrines of the Word are set forth in a series of statements. And then, following the series of statements, there are masses of references that are proofs to support the statement made. But I don't know what each of those references will tell me until I turn to it. I might come upon the statement in this epitome that God is one, or that baptism is essential, or that the devil is not a fallen angel. And I will find after each of these statements perhaps 30 or 40 references, all of which are very good at proving the particular point that has been stressed. But as I look at those references, I do not know what those references would tell me until I turn to the passages themselves. Now, I might be discussing a matter with a friend. I might know the passage that I want to present to my friend. But I do not know in all this mass of 20 or so references the very place that I want to turn to express the very reference that I have in my mind. Now, in our Bible marking, we want to set this out so that you can turn to every reference with a knowledge as to what that reference will say when you turn to it. We have suggested this in the paper that we have sent with this tape to you that outlines to you this basic doctrine that God is one. That is our theme for this present study. We intend to set it forth firstly in confirmation, carefully building it up point by point, and then we will treat with the references that might be used against it, that may be used to support the doctrine of the Trinity. In setting forth our case, we're going to establish 5 points. Firstly, that a knowledge of the Godhead is essential to salvation. Secondly, God's declaration of himself. Thirdly, how this was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, how it was taught by the apostles. And fifthly, we are going to show that God hath form and substance. Now, as we turn to these scriptures, we do earnestly suggest that you open your Bible and turn with us to the passages selected, and that you carefully analyze these references in the light of the statements that we will make upon them. We're going to make suggestions that you can perhaps mark in your Bible as you go forth from reference to reference. But it is important for you to treat this as a study and have your Bible open before you. Now, our first point is that a knowledge of the Godhead is essential to salvation. And our first reference to that end is John chapter 17 and verse 3. Now, if you turn to John chapter 17 and verse 3, even though you may be familiar with this particular passage, we will read that verse as follows. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So here is a statement that very clearly shows that a knowledge of the Godhead is absolutely essential to salvation. We can't afford to differ upon this important subject. Life eternal is bound up in the fact of a correct knowledge concerning the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Obviously, if what we are stating is true, that God is one, then Trinitarians have no hope of life eternal. If what we say is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ had no corporeal existence prior to his birth 1900 years ago, then Jehovah's Witnesses, with their teaching of the pre-existence of Christ, are in no hope of life eternal. So here we have a statement that very clearly shows that a correct knowledge is essential to salvation. It is supported by another reference in John chapter 4, verse 24. Now, if you turn to John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we have the words of the Lord Jesus as he was speaking to the woman of Samaria. And the Lord says that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now analyze that statement very carefully. Notice first of all that in verse 23, the Lord is defining true worshippers. So that teaches that a person can be a worshipper, but not a true worshipper. A true worshipper is one who worships the Father in truth. And we learn that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So that here we have defined a true worshipper, one who worships him in truth, and one whom the Father seeketh in order that he might worship him. So you see, we have a very important reference here, again stressing the same truth as we found in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3. A truth that describes a true worshipper, and by implication points out that there's such a thing as a false worshipper, one who worships the Father but not in truth. Now before leaving that passage, you might find it valuable to note that point. You can do that by putting a red circle around such words as true and in truth and seeketh such. Now if you do that, if you mark those words in red, you will find when you come to read that verse again that these things will be emphasized, and you will see that the verse is teaching something that perhaps you never noticed before. Such a thing as a true worshipper who worships in truth and whom the Father seeketh. So that it would be quite important to mark those three statements in this particular verse before you turn on. One advantage with the tape recorder, you can switch me off straight away and do that immediately if you desire to do so. But certainly we do earnestly suggest that you do it before you set this study aside. So we've established our first point, that a knowledge of the Godhead is essential to salvation. Now we come to God's declaration of himself. We find that stress in the familiar reference of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we have that declaration that was made to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this statement would seem to be decisive. Here is God stating that he is one. But in actual fact, this very reference has been quoted to me in support of the Trinity. It has been done so in the course of a debate. I was debating on one occasion concerning the Godhead, and I was doing so in opposition to a Trinitarian, and he advanced this very reference in support of his contention, and he pointed out that the word God here is the word Elohim in the Hebrew, and that as Elohim it is a plural word. So he suggested that this statement can read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so he pointed out that this word being in the plural, this particular statement, really supports and does not deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Fortunately, by my study of Phanerosis, by my understanding of the names and titles of deity, I was able to rebut this statement by pointing out the true significance of the word Elohim. But I was also able to show that the use that the Lord Jesus Christ made of this very reference proved that the contention of my friend was absolutely wrong. So I replied to him on two grounds. Firstly, his usage of this word Elohim, and secondly, the use that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made of this particular reference. Here, however, we have God's declaration of himself. And that brings us to the next point, that this was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 34. Now in Mark chapter 12, and from verse 29 onwards, we have a discourse between the Lord Jesus Christ and a scribe. The scribe had asked the Lord what was the first commandment. And the answer was the declaration of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But my main support is not found in that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in the discussion that he subsequently had with a scribe. We read how the scribe commented upon the statement of the Lord in verse 32. This Jewish scribe said to the Lord, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that was the statement of that Jewish scribe. Now we know what a Jewish scribe would believe. He believed that God is one. That Jewish scribe did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. That scribe believed literally there is one God and none other but He. So that the scribe's statement subscribed to the fact that God is one. And the importance of this particular passage of Scripture is not so much in what the Lord said in verse 29, but rather what the scribe said in verse 32 in the light of the Lord's confirmation of what the scribe says in verse 34. Now notice that point. In verse 34 we read that when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now here is the Lord confirming what the scribe had said. The Lord is confirming the belief that the scribe had in the unity of God. And he is telling him that he is not far from the kingdom of God because of the character of his reply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's obvious that that scribe did not go away believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. So you see, the importance of this reference is bound up in the Lord's reply to that scribe on the basis of what he himself had said in verse 29. In other words, he is confirming the comment of the scribe upon the statement of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And again, it's important for you to note that fact in this particular verse. You see, the power of Scripture is not so much in quoting Scripture, but in the use of Scripture. We can quote Scripture ad lib, but that Scripture may not bring home to the person to whom we're quoting it the very facts that we want to reveal to them, the truths that we want to outline to them. They may not see the power of it. And the power of Scripture is found when we carefully analyze Scripture and extract from Scripture the real power of the statements made. And in this particular case, the power lies in the confirmation that Jesus gave to the statement of the scribe. And you might like, in the margin of your Bible at this place, to make a statement to that effect, or to emphasize certain points that are made in that particular statement. So we have the confirmation of God's declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see from this how effectively I would be able to answer that Trinitarian who rested his case upon the use of the word Elohim in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Whatever the use of that word might be, whether it is a plural word, as indeed it is, or not, it does not teach that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, because he is the Lord's comment upon that very statement. And therefore I was able to draw attention to this in my debate with that man, as well as able to show him the true significance of the word Elohim and its use in that particular statement, the Lord our God. We do not intend to deal with that at this present moment. We hope later on, possibly, to issue some tapes upon the names and titles of deity. So here we have God's declaration of himself, confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three remaining references that I propose to give you show how that this was taught by the apostles. Now the first of these is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. And in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6, we have the statement of the Apostle Paul, that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this statement is particularly important because in the previous verse he has stated there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So that here the statement that there is one God is used in a context where he is also describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the one Lord. So it cannot be said by any stretch of imagination that this one God comprises three persons or the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one God and Father of all. He is the Father of the Lord as he is the Father of all those that seek him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I do suggest that in the margin of your Bible you emphasize that very fact, so that should at any time you be called upon to use this reference, you would not merely quote verse 6, one God and Father of all, but you would point out the statement of verse 5, that here the Lord is shown to be quite separate from the Father, that there is one Lord and there is one God. And therefore the full power of this verse will instantly be made manifest. Our next reference is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. And here, speaking of mediatorship, the Apostle Paul says, God is one. Quite a dogmatic statement. God is one. And it's said in relation to mediatorship. So here is a further confirmation by the apostles. And my further final reference in this particular section is found in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 we have a clear statement that shows the difference between God and Jesus Christ. It's prefaced by a statement in verse 4 where we are told that God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, showing once again what we have stated from John 17 and 3 and John chapter 4, that a knowledge of these things is essential to salvation. And then he makes the statement in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And again, you could ring around the word man here, so that should any time you have cause to refer to this reference, you can emphasize the point that it is the man Christ Jesus, and that he is mediator between God and men. He is the bridge, as it were, that links God with man, and man can only approach God through him. He is the mediator between God and man. So here we have our final point on this particular section, that it was taught by the apostles, and we have set before you three references. Now there are many other references on those. We could quote another half a dozen references along the same lines. But I do suggest that these references are all sufficient for your purpose. What would it matter if anyone advanced some other scriptures? They'd have to say that the Apostle Paul contradicted himself. Or they would have to say that Paul is wrong, or the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong in confirming the words of that Jewish scribe. Obviously, here is confirmation of God's declaration of himself. And usually, when one is presenting the truth to a friend, it is a good idea to force that friend to explain such a verse as, say, the 1st of Timothy 2 and 5, before going on to any other point, if he wants to challenge it. He might advance a scripture, something like that verse we find in the 20th chapter of John, in the statement of Philip, where Philip says, my Lord and my God, and he might advance that as a proof for the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well as the Father. But the point is this, that when you are stressing the truth, you would have to say that Jesus Christ is not contradicting Paul, and Philip is not contradicting Paul, so that in some way we must interpret John chapter 20 in the light of this definite statement of the apostle that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now our final point is that God hath form and substance. And here I am submitting three references to you. The first of them are found in James chapter 3 and verse 9. If you turn to James chapter 3 and verse 9, you will read there of men which are made after the similitude of God. Now in the same verse, this God is God the Father. Therewith bless we God even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. I quote this particular passage in place of the statement found in Genesis chapter 1, where concerning the creation of man, we read that God created man in his own image, because it is often pointed out that the God referred to there relates to the angels, as indeed I believe it does. But this statement in James chapter 3 and verse 9 does not relate to the angels, it relates to the Father. And therefore we are told that man is made after the similitude of God. In other words, God has form and substance. And when you consider the statement, God even the Father, you can appreciate a little better what James is stating. Because we read that it is a principle of creation that all creation produces after its own likeness. So the form of that which is produced by animals follows the shape of the parent animal. So it is with man. And so it is with God. God is set before us as a father. The Lord Jesus Christ is his son. The Lord Jesus Christ was begotten by the Spirit of God. So that obviously if he is the Son of God, then he must be, as he is described to be, in the image of God. In other words, God has form and substance. He dwells corporeally in the heavens. And here the statement is witness to that fact. So also is the statement contained in our next passage of Scripture, the second chapter of Acts, verses 34 and 35. Now in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we read that David has not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." How would it be possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sit on the right hand of the Father if the Father didn't have any right hand? Or if he didn't have any form or substance? If he did not dwell corporeally in the heavens? This statement shows that God exists as a living person, that he has form and shape, that he is corporeal, and therefore he has substance. And the Lord Jesus Christ at the present moment is at the right hand of the Father. And this helps to make God more real to me. I can understand him as the divine Father in the heavens. And when we approach him in prayer, it is with the knowledge that he is a living personality dwelling corporeally in the heavens. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, at whose right hand the Lord himself does sit at this present moment. Our third reference is in Psalm 94 and at verse 9. Psalm 94 and verse 9 uses language that surely implies the corporeal existence of Almighty God. We read there, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" And the implication of this statement of Scripture is that the very fact that God created the eye, that he formed the ear, implies that he has organs that see and hear as well. It does suggest that God has form and substance, that he dwells corporeally in the heavens, that the Father is in the same shape as the Son. And indeed, Father and Son relationship implies and requires such a thing as that. So that we have this statement that God has form and substance proved by these scriptures of truth. We now come to the second point of this doctrine, namely that Jesus Christ is subordinate to God. If it can be proved that the Lord Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father, then obviously the doctrine of the Trinity, with its insistence that the Lord Jesus Christ is on a state of equality with the Father, is destroyed. And this is not very difficult to prove. We're going to show it by stating, first of all, that he lacked God's knowledge. Secondly, that he is described as a man. Thirdly, that he was elevated to the position that he now holds. And fourthly, at the epoch of his greatest triumph, he will still be subject unto God. Now our first statement, that he lacked God's knowledge, is proved by a statement found in the 13th chapter of Mark and verse 32. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples concerning certain events that were to come to pass. He points out in this statement, in this verse, that of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ stating to his disciples that there was certain knowledge that he did not understand, knowledge that only the Lord God had in his power. So that obviously he lacked God's knowledge. Now sometimes when this fact is pointed out to Trinitarians, they have an answer. They say that the Lord Jesus Christ here was speaking as a human being, clothed with the humility of flesh, and therefore these words did not apply to him when he was in glory in the heavens. So we're going to support this statement with another statement made when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to heaven, made when he is in power at the present moment in the heavens. So that the objection that can be stressed against this statement, that he was only speaking according to the limitations of his humanity, cannot apply to this next reference that we're going to give you. And that reference is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, strangely enough, this particular verse has been used by Trinitarians, but I can't really follow their reasoning, because to my mind, this verse completely annihilates their conception of the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he received from God, which God gave unto him, so that until God gave it unto him, he did not have that revelation. He lacked this knowledge until it was revealed unto him from his Father. Now, the Lord is in heaven when he received this revelation. He's not now clothed with his humanity. He's not now limited in any sense. He's been clothed upon with the divine nature. He is at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ is now divine as far as divinity can apply to him, as indeed it does as far as nature and character is concerned. And yet we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, showing that he lacked certain information and knowledge even when he was glorified and in the heavens, until Almighty God gave it unto him. And so here is confirmation of the statement found in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, with this added point that no one can say that this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ when a man upon the earth. Now, our next statement takes us back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. And we will find from this particular passage of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a man. And we have Peter speaking to the Jewish people concerning him in this particular chapter. In Acts chapter 2, verse 26, the words of Peter: "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now he is describing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now in the heavens, and he is a man approved of God. He's a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. Now you can see that this statement cannot in any way support the Trinitarian concept, but rather the very reverse. First, Jesus is described as a man. Secondly, God is said to have done the miracles and the signs and the wonders which he did. And thirdly, the Jews themselves are called upon to confirm what Peter says. And obviously the Jews, with their insistence upon the unity of God, would not look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of a Trinity. They themselves are witnesses of this. Ye yourselves know it, First Peter on this occasion. We could, of course, comment further by referring to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which we have quoted earlier, because there we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and man, and he is described as a man, Christ Jesus. So that though in heaven he is still a man, still described as a man. Our next reference is Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ was elevated to the position that he now holds. You may not see the point of this reference until we explain it, but once it's explained, I feel that you can see the power of it. Acts 5 verse 31, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The power of this particular reference is in the word exalted. God hath exalted him to be a prince and a saviour. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of a Trinity, how would it be any exaltation to be made a prince and a saviour? it would not be exaltation for him to be made a prince and a saviour. Rather, that would be a position of humility if he was God. But if he was man, then to be made a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, is certainly a state of exaltation. So that here we have the statement made that in the position that the Lord holds as prince and saviour, he has been highly exalted. He has been given a high name above every other name. And this high name is an exaltation to him, which would not be the case if he was the second person of the Trinity. So that as we come to this reference, you would need to ring around the word exalted, in order that when you quoted it on any occasion, you would instantly remember the power of this particular reference. And our final quotation is contained in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Now, this is speaking of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triumph that awaits him at the end of that millennial reign. We read that in verse 24 that he shall have put down all rule, authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then we have the statement of verses 27 and 28 that when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. In other words, at the epoch of his greatest triumph, when every enemy has been crushed under his feet, when the last enemy, death itself, has been destroyed, when the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant in all the earth and all mankind recognize that he is the one that has gotten for them the victory, when he stands supreme, having gained in every way the victory and the triumph, he himself is subject unto God, that God may be all and in all. So obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is not on equality with the Father. But here, at this moment, at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, he is still subject unto God, that God may have the victory in all things, that God may be all and in all, and that it might be recognized by all men on that occasion that that which they are then enjoying has come from Almighty God, that his love has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ to that end, and the victory is really a victory for himself as well as for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, whenever you are quoting this particular passage, I don't think it's enough merely to quote a passage, verse 28, for example, but you need to know what that passage is about. And when you are quoting it to a friend, that you outline to the friend the details of that particular verse, that you tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ must return to reign upon this earth, that he will be reigning for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, the final victory would have been won over the final enemy, even death, and that at the end of that period of time, the kingdom will be delivered unto the Father, that God might be all and in all, and a perfected world will recognize the glory of God manifested on all sides, and they will see that the victory has been obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has crushed every enemy, but that in spite of that, he is still subject to the Father, that God may be all and in all. Now that is our case for the this doctrine that God is one. In the printed sheet that we have sent with you, with this tape, we have set out how we would suggest that this doctrine should find a place in the blank sheets of your wide margin Bible. Notice how we have quoted the various scriptures. We've done it that way in order that you might know what those scriptures are about before you turn to them. And believe me, there's power in that. It's far better than having a blind shot at a reference, not knowing what you might find when you turn it up, and sometimes wondering what this reference has got to do with the subject anyway. If you set out this doctrine in this fashion in your Bible, you will be equipped to set before anyone the Bible doctrine that God is one. But what if your friend now came to light with certain references that might prove an embarrassment to you. What, for example, if they started to quote certain passages that seem to imply that Jesus Christ pre-existed, or that seem to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was on an equality with the Father, that he was that he is the second person of the Trinity? We must be ready for that as well. That's the negative side of the question. And to that end, we propose now to set before you certain explanations of the references that may be used in that relationship. The first of these is in John chapter 20. This is perhaps the most difficult reference that can be advanced in support of the Trinity. I well remember on one occasion when I was discussing the Bible with a friend, and this particular friend was urging the Trinitarian concept of God, and he was quoting various scriptures. But I interrupted him and suggested to him that possibly it would be better if he brought forth the best references first. And I quoted to him John chapter 20 and verse 28, the statement of Thomas to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Thomas, who did not originally believe that the Lord had risen from the dead, when he had this tangible evidence of the reality of Christ and recognized that indeed he had been brought again from the dead, he exclaimed, as we have it in John chapter 20 and verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now turn to this particular passage. I quoted it to my friend and I said, "Well, there you are. I make you an offer of this reference." Obviously, if Thomas called Jesus Christ my Lord and my God, obviously Jesus Christ was God. And in verse 29 I said, Jesus is confirming the statement of Thomas. He's not telling Thomas that this title does not apply to him. Rather does he say to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet have believed." Believe what? Believe the statement that Thomas makes in verse 28. Believe in the resurrected Jesus, who is described as my Lord and my God by Thomas. My friend was amazed at this because he did not know that this reference was in the Word of God. So I said to him, "Well, I would not have quoted this unless I could have explained it." And then I proceeded to explain this reference to him. First of all, I pointed out that this title God does not necessarily imply that Jesus Christ was a second person of the Trinity. I pointed out that the word God is used frequently in the Scriptures for mortal men. And that's our first point. It is a term that is used for mortal men. In explanation of that, or confirmation of that rather, we turn to Exodus chapter 7 and at verse 1. In Exodus chapter 7 and at verse 1, we have a statement made in relation to Moses. "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." So here is Moses made a god to Pharaoh. Some people, when you quote this particular verse to them, point out that the word God here is printed with a small g, and suggest that possibly it's a different word, or has a different meaning to the word God elsewhere. But it's exactly the same word. And in the original scriptures, the use of capitals was not indulged in. So that as far as the original scriptures are concerned, it was printed exactly the same as the word God in other places. So that here we have Moses made a god to Pharaoh. But he wasn't made the second person of the Trinity. He was not made equal to God. What did happen to Moses was this, that he went into Pharaoh with all the authority of God, with a message from God. He was the manifestation of God to Pharaoh. And in that sense, he'd be made God to Pharaoh. And so, when Pharaoh came to dispute with God, he did so through Moses. Because Moses was the mediator for Israel, as Jesus Christ is the mediator for us. And therefore, Moses was made a God to Pharaoh, and he bartered with Pharaoh in God's stead. And so if this title can be applied to Moses without making him the second person of the Trinity, cannot it be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ to a greater extent? Of course it can. Turn now to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16. Now here God is speaking to Moses, and he is speaking of Aaron his brother, and he says to Moses, "He shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth." and thou shalt be unto him instead of God. So he was Moses made instead of God to Aaron. Now, as far as Moses was concerned, he didn't replace God in the worship that Aaron delivered unto God. But all that Aaron understood of God, he received from Moses. All the instructions came from Moses. So that Moses was the manifestation of God to Aaron, and Aaron understood God from what he learned from Moses. Again, if we turn to the last chapter of Genesis, and hearken to the voice of Joseph as he speaks to his brethren. In Genesis chapter 50 and at verse 19, notice the language that Joseph uses to his brethren. They were frightened of him, but he said, "Fear not, I am in the place of God." He was in the place of God. In other words, he represented God to them. He was the manifestation of God to them. So here again, we learn that mortal men can have that title God imposed upon them. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ? In the 82nd Psalm, we have this title again used in relation to mortal men. This particular psalm was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion when he was answering the accusation of the Jewish people that he made himself equal to God. He answered it by directing their attention to this particular psalm. He answered it in John chapter 10, which we will refer to later. But notice this statement in Psalm 82 and verse 6. God is speaking of the leaders of Israel. And God says, "I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, that you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." These were the leaders of Israel. They were men in whose hands had been delivered the law of God. They were custodians of his word. They acted on his behalf. The judgments that they manifested were his judgments. Therefore they stood in relation to Israel where God stood in relation to them. They were the manifestation of God to the people of Israel. And therefore they had a position that was elevated above that of the ordinary people, because they had this authority conferred upon them. They were gods. Yet because they did not act in accordance with the high position to which they had been given, God says, "You shall die like men." And so he waved them out of his sight. You'll find this quite interesting if you have a look at the 21st chapter of Exodus. And you find that the judges of Israel were called gods. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges." Now this word judges in the Hebrew language is the word Elohim, exactly the same word as is elsewhere translated God. And in the revised version of the scriptures, this particular verse reads, "Then his master shall bring him unto God." But it was to the judges that his master brought him. Therefore these judges acted on God's behalf in the midst of Israel. You have the same word translated judges in the 22nd chapter of Exodus as well. And as a matter of fact, you have the same word translated angels in the Psalm 8 and at verse 5. So that here we have this word titled God referred to mortal men, to angels, to the judges and leaders of Israel. If it can apply to them, how much more to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this usage of this particular word shows that when Philip used it to the Lord Jesus, he did not mean to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, but he meant that the Lord Jesus Christ had the authority of God conferred upon him and was the manifestation of his Father. Now, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, we learn, in addition to all this, the 23rd chapter of Exodus, and at verse 20, that the Father's name was conferred upon an angel. Here Moses is told, "I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So the Father's name was conferred upon this angel. And when this angel appeared unto Moses, that angel came in the name of God. we read that Moses saw the similitude of God, that God spoke to him face to face. Actually, Moses only saw the angel who had God's name imposed upon him. Now this angel was placed over the affairs of Israel. Israel was given into their charge. They superintended the future of Israel. They guided and guarded the people when it was necessary. They brought the people into punishment when such was necessary. And the Father's name was named upon that angel. That was the angel that Joshua saw when he was about to take Jericho, when he saw a man with a drawn sword. And he was told that this man was captain of Yahweh's host, as we read in the margin of Joshua chapter 5. So that this angel had the name of Yahweh named upon him. But it didn't make that angel the second person of the Trinity. So back in John chapter 20, we can put in the margin of our Bible, not only that mortal men and judges had the name God conferred upon them, but angels as well, showing quite conclusively that the use of this title in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ does not make him the second person of the Trinity. And now we come to a final point, a very beautiful point in relation to this particular matter. What the Lord is now, we can become. True, his authority will be greater than ours. There will be gradation among the saints in the age to come. We will not attain unto the position that will be occupied by a Paul or an Abraham or a David. We cannot aspire unto the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that the Lord is now, we can become. We can become like him. We can have divine nature. We will have the divine character manifested in us. We will go forth with him, manifesting the divine attributes and exercising the divine authority and revealing unto men God in the age to come. We are told that we can become all this in the New Testament scriptures. And I'm going to advance for your consideration three quotations. The first shows that we can have the glory of God. The second shows that we can have the nature of God. The third shows that we can have the name of God. And if we can possess the glory of God, the nature of God, and the name of God, cannot we aspire unto this title, the same of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now the first of our references is in Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And there the Apostle Paul, speaking to the brethren of Rome, pointing out the wonderful privilege that they had in being inducted into the Lord Jesus Christ, also goes on to say, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now Paul is telling us here that we can have the glory of God. We can manifest God's glory in the age to come. And that is the great hope that he saw before him, that the time might come when he would manifest the glory of God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ does at the present moment. Now, from there we turn to the second reference, the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 4. And here Peter goes a stage further. Peter says in verse 4 of his second epistle, chapter 1, that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. We can attain unto divine nature. Paul says we can have the glory of God. Peter says we can have the nature of God. And Jesus Christ says that we can have the name of God. Because in the third chapter of Revelation and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of those who shall overcome, he describes them in this fashion. Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God. There will be written upon him God's own name, because he will be a member of God's own family, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be his elder brother, in the age to come. So there we have three references. The first that shows us that we can have the glory of God, the next that shows us that we can have the nature of God, the third that shows us that we can have the name of God. We can sum up all this matter by a reference to the 1st of John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. So that whatever Thomas said to the Lord Jesus Christ, it did not imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. It implied only that the authority and the nature and the manifestation of God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as these references that I have given you relate to ourselves, we can attain unto a similar position as that which the Lord Jesus Christ now has. If these words can apply to mortal men, if Paul can say, I am in hope of the glory of God, if Peter can say, well, we're going to have divine nature, if the Lord can say, there will be named upon them the name of God, well, obviously, the very fact that Thomas might say, my Lord and my God, to Jesus Christ, does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of a Trinity. And perhaps we can sum up this whole matter by a reference to the second of Hebrews and the words that are contained in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. He that sanctifieth is the Lord Jesus. They who are sanctified are those that come unto God through him. Now they are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that here we have a statement clearly showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father, that he is the captain of salvation of those that approach God in the way that God has laid down. That they are all of one. That God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is also our Father. And we are brought into a beautiful family unity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sum up the whole of this matter in the light of that statement found in John chapter 20, we find that that is what really Thomas was saying on that occasion. That the Lord Jesus Christ was his Lord and his God, inasmuch as he was a manifestation of he who is Lord and God in the heavens. And in the age to come, the saints can be in the same position as far as the mortal people are concerned upon this earth. And we do indeed read of that in the prophecy of Zechariah. For in the 12th chapter and verse 8, we read that the house of David shall be as God. And who are the house of David? In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, we have the statement of God that he will grant unto those that approach unto him in the way laid down the sure mercies of David. The true house of David comprised the Lord Jesus Christ and the redeemed in the age to come. And they will be seen as God. They will be seen as God in this sense, that they will exercise the authority of God upon this earth, and they will manifest the glory of the Father unto mortal men. And they will be as an incentive to mortals in the age to come, because the mortals will see that what this glorious company of divine elect are, they can become. And so they will comprise an object lesson to the mortals of that age. Now if we put these facts in the margin of our Bible at John chapter 20, the fact that mortal men are called God, that angels are called God, that judges are called God, that we can aspire under the title of God, cannot you see how that would destroy any hope of anyone using that particular reference to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is very God of very God, and he is the second person of the Trinity? Obviously that is incorrect, because it challenges all these other references that we can advance to show that God is still supreme, even over the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a person using John 20 in that light would have to contradict these other passages of Scripture that we have set before you in this talk. Now, we earnestly suggest that if this matter is set out in your Bible in the form that we have suggested, you will have a ready reckoner on the subject of the unity of God. You will have a carefully analyzed case that you can present at any time to your friends. Should anyone challenge you upon this particular doctrine, you can turn to your notes in the blank sheets of your Bible, and there laid out before you are the very references, the best references, we feel, that you can use to this end. If anyone challenges you on the 20th chapter of John and on the statement that Thomas made of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put in the margin of your Bible the comments that we have made on this tape, then you have an answer to them of the hope that is within you. And you do not fear such a reference as that. Now, we know that there are other references that can be advanced, either to teach that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, or else advanced to show that he pre-existed. And we plan in the subsequent tapes to answer some of these objections, these references, as we have this one in John chapter 20. We feel that if you go with us, marking up your Bible as we proceed on this study, you will be not only equipped to present the truth more effectively, but you will see the real power upon which the truth is founded. You will see that the doctrines that we believe in are really firmly entrenched upon the Word of God. And the system of truth that was expounded by Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, and by Robert Roberts in Christendom, Australia, is a system of truth that cannot really be turned when the Scriptures are really taken in hand and used as the foundation of our belief. Please excuse the manner in which I have set this out before you. I have purposely tried to speak to you as face-to-face rather than give a discourse upon this matter, because we want you to treat this as a study with your Bible open, your notebook and your pencil with you. We want you in the meantime too to mark up your Bible upon the matter that we have set before you. We are confident that by these means the Bible will become a far more interesting book to you. You will become far more familiar with its contents, and it will speak to you in a far more intimate way. Gradually, as your Bible markings increase in the various subjects that you might undertake to do, and some of which we hope to set before you in these tapes, you will come to appreciate better the significance of such a statement as is found in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 22 and 23. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Thank you very much.